Father in heaven, I pray that each of us today would be affirmed and exalted in and about our career. I pray, O Lord, that you would give men freedom today to wholeheartedly commit to their career as an assignment from God alone that is also done for God. Any misconceptions or disillusionments, Lord, I pray that you would use some of the scripture that is here today to clear up that and to bring true freedom. Help us, Father, to be more devoted and dedicated as your servants, doing your will day by day, hour by hour, in the workplace, in the career, in the employment in which you have installed us, which you prepared us for years ago, thousands, hundreds of years ago. And I pray, Father, that we would glorify you and honor your name by what we do here today and what we do every day as we work for you and for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first page talks about what is work. Tell me, what are some one-word definitions you've heard about work? Work is what? Let's hear it.
Daily grind.
Daily grind, good. What else?
Hard.
Work is hard.
Part of the fall.
Part of the fall. The curse. I can't wait till I get out there and I don't have to go to work. Have you ever heard anybody say that?
The sweat of your brow.
Work is work by the sweat of your brow. What else?
Fun.
Work is fun. Who said that? What's your name? Michael? What kind of work do you do, Michael?
I work with
Man, that sounds like fun, doesn't it? All right, work is fun. That's right. What else? What else do you hear about? Think about it. You hear in the world today, where you go, you know? What's the philosophy out there?
Work,
necessary evil. It's important. You know, some people think that it's like taking cod liver oil. Bitter but necessary. You know, so they take it every day. It's necessary. Well, you got to do it. Somebody's got to do it. Well, the dictionary says it's the expenditure of energy, physical or mental, to make or do something. Now, in that little place at the very top of your handout, would you just write down there your own definition? You don't have to be limited to one word, but write down your own definition of work based on your current job experience, your current job situation. How would you, and I don't mean to describe your job, but based on the kind of work experience you're having right now, how would you typify in words your job? You could pick one of these you've just heard or do something entirely different. Is your name Don? Ron? Okay, Ron. Get ready. I'm going to ask you to volunteer in a minute. Don't study on this now, because if you have to study, then it's not, you know, you're not putting down the truth. Okay, Bruce, what did you put down?
I directed ministry in my life.
Hey, all right. Ron, what did you put down?
To the Lord.
Work is to the Lord. Okay, great. Somebody else. The guy with the salt and pepper there.
Stress.
Okay, thank you for being honest. What's your name?
Bobby.
Bobby, thank you. Honest Bobby. We'll know you by that name from now on henceforward. Work is stress, all right? What about you? Blue sweatshirt.
Hard.
Work is hard. Work is challenging. You know, if you go out and do a hard day's work, how long does it take to get rested up to go do another day's work? One night's sleep, right? That's the way the body was made. But do you know people that when they get up in the morning, they're just about as tired as they were the night before? Something's going wrong in their life. Am I right? Right. Okay, Hollis, what did you put down? Work is a great joy. Okay, now that is terrific. Neil, what did you put? Okay, now we've been getting all around it here, haven't we? And if you put all this together like a quilt, something beautiful, a pattern exists, because you're all God's sons, and you're all out there, you know, sent on mission by God to go out and work in the world. And so we've given little pieces of it. But somebody said to me, "Work is a four-letter word," and I've got down there a little bit farther. Work is a blank, 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 blank. And here's what you put in there: holy, H-O-L-Y. Work is holy. Let's look at, don't open, but just think about Genesis chapter 1. This is the first mention of work. God is work. I love this from John 5:17, by the way, where Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now, if that's what God does, and that's what Jesus does, and we're supposed to be like Jesus, according to Romans 8:29, what should we be doing? Working. Every time I call you on the phone, Derry, I should say, what are you doing? You say, I'm working. And that's Derry. I bet you that's true. What did you put down, by the way, Derry? Ministry. That was the NAS version. The NIV says, but he answered them, my father is always at his work to this very day. And I too am working. Now, that's a great picture of our God and of our Savior working. In Genesis 1, God created. God was moving. God separated. God called. God made. God gathered. God placed. God blessed. God willingly, voluntarily, and joyfully brought this world, including Iowa Park, Texas, believe it or not, into existence for our enjoyment. So God was at work long ago creating this little thing out here, and it's wonderful. So that's Genesis chapter 1. Then in Genesis chapter 2, God put man in the Garden of Eden, verse 15, to work it and take care of it. A divine partnership. God made the garden, God made the man, and God made the plan that the man should take care of the garden, work. This is before the fall, right? The fall was in Genesis 3, as you probably well know. So work is not the curse. It's not part of the curse. It's God's design. It's God's plan. There was this farmer that had a really big vegetable, you know, farm, garden. And his pastor came by one day, and the farmer was saying, here's what I did, and here's what we're growing, here's what I cleared the land, and I planted this. And after a while, the pastor said, well, now, Farmer Jones, don't you think you ought to say, the Lord and I did this together? He said, yes, sir, pastor, but you should have seen this thing when the Lord had it all by himself. See, God limits his activity. All right, I want you to do a little case study now. This is going to be fun. And let me tell you about this case study. You see where it says case study there? Still on page 1. I want you to read this. It'll take you 100 seconds to read it, even if you're from Chickasha. And then I want you to take about a minute and write down and circle words that you think indicate what the issues are. You might want to write these words down in that blank space underneath this thing. What the issues are, what the values are, the man's perspective, Tom, his alternatives, and the course of action, if you were his friend. Okay, you got that? Now, let me explain something else. In line 13, you see those initials, WFTS. That stands for Wichita Falls Theological Seminary, just in case you need to know that. All right? Now, then I want you to get in groups of 4, no more than 4. Anybody that's got a group more than 4, I'll come fix you and separate you. And I want you to spend 5 minutes talking about it. So you have to get right on it. I've given you 5 things to talk about and 5 minutes to do it in, plus your 2 minutes to study. You've got 8 minutes altogether. And by the way, just to get acquainted, ask every man when you get together in your group of 4, answer these 2 questions. How long have you been working all together? And how long have you been in your present job? It'll be interesting just to know that about each other. Okay, let's get started on it. The men are reading and working on right now. This is a case study that the men are reading and talking about together. Tom is above average in every category. He has always enjoyed life to the hilt. He is well respected in his extended family, his neighborhood, his alumni network, and his job. He has always done very well at work, getting good evaluations and rapid promotions. Until recently, that is. Now, Tom came to vital faith in Christ 2 years ago after many years of empty religion. He immediately started growing and was gripped by the need to make up for lost time. Within a few months, he began to have an urgent desire to share his faith with every living thing. He began to schedule breakfast, lunch, and even break times to share with men and women at work. He seemed to have better response with those beneath his level in the organization, so he concentrated on them. He is starting to think that people are avoiding him. He's begun to have second thoughts about spending his 50 hours at work each week in the business world. He was really disillusioned by the Enron situation. And he said, there are so many crooks in business, and I just don't want to be identified as one of them. Not only that, but he's been having some romantic thoughts about the woman in the next office. And this bothers him about the workplace. He's checked out the Wichita Falls Training Theological Seminary program and enrolled in a sampler course on Thursday nights. Besides making progress on a potential ministry career, this course gives him a good excuse to avoid the company bowling league with all the swearing and drinking and crude humor. Besides, he is nearly sure that none of those guys are going to go to church ever with him. Just today, he received a subpar evaluation, and his team leader remarked that he seemed distracted and seems to be slipping. And you say to him, you know, you may think that's interesting, but my wife can sing in three keys at the same time. Don't tell her I told you that. Okay, down toward the bottom. Now, you're going to have a chance to ask some questions. We've got 20 minutes reserved for that. So if you've got a comment or something really hot that came out of your group, save that for that 20-minute segment, and we'll put it in just before we go to lunch. Right there in the middle of page one, myths about work held by many evangelical Christians. One is that the highest calling is to be a missionary or a vocational Christian worker. And there's a little story about that just below this, just below these paragraphs, these bullet points. Second one is work is what I do to earn money and ministry is what I do to please God. That's a misconception. Another one is a layman's job is to write checks and sit on the boards and usher. Someone said a layman's main job is to pay, pray, and obey. And the 11th commandment, don't rock the boat. But I found that businessmen are anxious to make their life count for God all day long, not just all Sunday morning. And the last one, business is business, and you can't take the Bible there. Have you heard that? In that paragraph below, starting in the third line of the last paragraph, as the early church drifted from its Hebrew biblical roots, it adopted this view that there's two kinds of work, the slave's work and the good work, the high work. And it developed two classes of believers, the higher and better life they labeled the contemplative life, and the lesser life they called the active life. Priests and monks pursued the contemplative life while the laymen lived the active life. The reformers recaptured the honor of ordinary work. Things held in common by Luther and Calvin are these four things. Work is a means by which we glorify God and fulfill our call. Keyword, glorify. We're still on the bottom of page one. Don't worry. Work is to love God by loving our neighbor. Keyword, love. Third item held in common by Luther and Calvin. Work is the means by which we learn and understand our need for God. Learn. So keywords, glorify, love, and learn. The fourth thing held in common by these men is that work provides for our needs and benefits the community. Dave Fagan of Denver is going to come as we turn to page two.
Okay, let's test 1, 2, 3. You got it? All right. I'm sure glad to be here this morning, and I'm sure glad to see so many of you interested in the importance of your work, because it is terribly important that we have the right heart for our work. Most of us are confused when we're young about what our work should be and what it should look like. And my son Scott is here with me. I'm very proud that Scott came to our session this week, and he probably just came to prop up old Dad. But his older brother, Kyle, had a perspective on work when he was only 4 years old. My boss came over for dinner when his wife was out of town one time. And my boss is a great big lug of a guy, a former driller from Chickasha, Oklahoma. And he had great big, you know, ham hock arms and all of that. And he put Kyle up on his lap and he said, Kyle, what do you want to be when you grow up? And he said, oh, I want to be the boss, Mr. Bednar, just like you. So he had no confusion from the beginning. Can you turn that sound down just a little bit? I think it's a little too loud yet. Anyway, we need to ask ourselves what we should not work for. And there are some wonderful things that we can include in our work, but they should not be the primary reason for our work. And so let's think about some of the things we should not work for as the primary purpose of our work. Money's one. God will provide. We should not work for the money. We should allow God to provide the money we need by whatever we do. We should seek other reasons to work. We should not work for the satisfaction of our ego. Our ego is not a good excuse for our work. We should not work for prestige or fame. We should not work to seek success. perhaps by building a good track record on a resume or to impress other people. We should not work to provide, and you don't hit me, but you should not work to provide a platform for your missionary work. That shouldn't be the primary purpose of your work. We have other very good reasons we should work, because our work matters too. Give me some things that our work matters, who our work matters to. Who does it matter to?
God.
All right. Who else? Family. All right. How about who the people you work with? All right. Anybody else?
Myself.
Yourself. All right. Any
others?
Customers. Any others?
Boss.
Sorry?
The boss.
The boss. It does. That's right. How about the shareholders? Anybody forget about those guys? Or the owners of the company, if it's your own company, or if it's a company you work for? How about society and the world at large? Because if our work is good, it's going to make a contribution to society. All right, let's look at the points that are given here. Honoring God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink, or work," I added that, "or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Revelations 2:2. That's kind of scary. God knows your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. So if he knows that we're slacking, we're loafing, we're not interested in the customers, we're not interested in pleasing the boss, who is our master in some of these verses that Jim's going to talk about, well, I think that we need to worry about that. Outreach. Colossians 1:28-29. "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." Matthew 4:19. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." Fishers work hard. I don't know if you've been around fishing boats much. Mike Shamey, who's the new Metro leader last year for Navigators, and this is really a dynamite ministry, I believe, that's just really getting off the ground in a coordinated way, said the following. "Every Christian has access to a unique set of relationships. They are insiders to families, neighborhoods, workplaces, and social networks. Insiders. You won't find their photos posted on the church missions notice board, and no one salutes them at missions conferences. However, they are the key men and women through whom God is advancing the gospel on earth. Insiders don't need to go anywhere or join a program or have a legitimate ministry. Their ministry is right in front of them." That's what Kent was talking about last night. They are the key people to bringing the gospel into the marketplace. And that, gentleman, is you. Okay, provide for what? What does work provide for? Come on, it's easy. Come on. You got to pay your bills, right? Okay, your needs. Your needs. It also can cover a few desires. Maybe you shouldn't have the Maserati, but you could at least have some kind of little sports car sometime in your life, perhaps.
Amen.
And don't feel guilty about it. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat." And so I think that we have to recognize that it's our responsibility to support ourselves. Even Paul made tents. 4, make the what? Anybody got an idea for that? We said it a moment ago, make the world a better place. And that's by what we do. The Transparent Leader is a book that Jim mentioned to me last night, and he had told me this once before, which has a question. If the church were a factory, what would its product be? Now, everyone knows that Chrysler is an automobile manufacturing company. What is their product? What is it? Cars. Well, is there something else? Cars? Now, think about that in the context of the church. They don't make cars. They make transportation devices. And as a church, we shouldn't be simply wanting to make Christians. We should be wanting to make disciples of Christians, so that we can spread the gospel through the Navigator concept of multiplication. All right. Serve. We should work in order to serve. Jesus himself said that we should do that. In Hebrews 6:10 it says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help him. We should serve everyone that has anything to do with our business. That's the customers, the people that work there. You know, I heard an interesting story the other day about a Christian gentleman who has a business, and his assistant needed to have a raise. And she didn't know how to get the raise because he hadn't given her one in 2 years. And so a friend of hers recommended that she write a letter to him, ask him for a meeting, or ask him for the raise, and if he wanted to talk about it, have a meeting. Well, she said she was afraid to send it because he really didn't know anything about her personal life. So I think sometimes we get very callous about our thoughts, and we don't get acquainted with the people that work with us. There's a sixth one Jim and I decided last night to add, and that's to develop character, our own character, through our work. And James 1, 2 through 4, and Philip says, when all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, do not resort to them as instructors, but welcome them as friends. So in Romans 5:35, it says, we know that suffering produces perseverance. Let's see, I've lost my place here. We're looking at serving. Someone read that to me. Romans 5, 3 through 5. I've lost my place, Jim.
I'll read it. I got it right here.
All right.
Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, and character hope. And hope is not disappointed because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us.
Great. Okay. Work matters to you on the bottom of the second page. Because of the satisfaction, the compensation, the contribution, mental challenges, the progressive development, knowing people in ways you would never know otherwise, and ministry opportunities. And we'll come to some cases in a few minutes where you can see how you can learn about the character of people by the way they work. Work matters to God because it places you in a strategic insider position, as Mike said, for sharing the truth of God's gospel. It puts to work all the gifts and experience that God has built into you. And it keeps his world running better. And Jim, I want to read that one thing. Let me have this thing. No facts. Yeah. I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. Yes, that's a great one. Thank you. All right, now, I have in my hand here the facts of the matter. Many of you know Dwight Hill, the Business Professional Ministries of Navigators, and he sends out a weekly devotional, which he just recently had bound into a daily devotional for the year, and it's a wonderful piece and a great starter devotional book for people that are looking for a quick way to find out about business. But in today's, he gives a code of ethics for McDonnell Douglas. God must have preordained that Jim and I talk about work today because the code of ethics is pretty good. It says, again, the gnarly challenge of ethics in business. I thought you might appreciate seeing the McDonnell Douglas Corporation's code. There's lots of biblical truth in this. It says, integrity and ethics exist in the individual or they don't exist at all. They must be upheld by individuals or they are not upheld at all. In order for integrity and ethics to be characteristic of McDonnell Douglas, we who make up the corporation must strive to be honest and trustworthy in all our relationships, reliable in carrying out assignments and responsibilities, truthful and accurate in what we say and write, cooperative and constructive in all work undertaken, fair and considerate in our treatment of fellow employees, customers, and all other persons, law-abiding in all of our activities, committed to accomplishing all tasks in a superior way, economical in utilizing company resources, dedicated in service to our company and to improvement of the quality of life in the world in which we live. Integrity and high standards of ethics require hard work, courage, difficult choices. Integrity and ethics may sometimes require us to forego business opportunities, and I'll tell you about one of those. In the long run, however, we'll be better served by doing what is right rather than what is expedient. And he reminds us of Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Jim?
Thank you, Dave. Turn to page 3. How should we work? We want to look at some key scriptures here, and boy, the Bible is just absolutely full of verses about work, as you well know. I counted, it's in the hundreds of how many times, I can't remember the exact number, how many times the word work is included in the Bible. As I thought about, and we'll talk about these verses here on this page, as I thought about these verses, probably one verse would do it all, and it's not even one I have down here. Luke 10:27 comes out in different ways in different places in the Gospels. Jesus answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." So if you just put that out there, love God and love your neighbor, love people, and you went to work every day and said, "Okay, I'm going to do the best I can to love God, and I'm going to do my best I can to love people," that would probably take care of about 99% of the issues that come up in your mind. Am I at this very moment loving God? Am I honoring God by the way I speak, by the way I decide, by the way I fulfill, by the way I complete promises? Remember that verse in Psalm 15 about a man who can live on God's heavenly hill? One is, it's the man who keeps a promise even if it ruins him. I remember Gene Ward telling me some of the stories about that from his business experience where he made promises and kept them even though it cost him dearly to do so. So just thinking of all the ways to love God and then all the ways to love people, the two great commandments. So this would be a very easy way to just, I could sit down and move on to the next page. But let's talk about a few of these things. Let's take a look at the first one together, Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, slaves. Now, you may think, boy, my boss is a slave driver. But I'll just tell you, you probably haven't ever experienced the kind of work that slaves experience. I mean, true slaves. Because a slave didn't receive any recognition. I know people, if they don't get a nice evaluation, a little something or other, you know, awarded every now and then, they can't go on. A slave had no freedom, even after he didn't even get to eat until the master had finished eating, and if he got to eat. Life itself was about their only reward. Slaves. So it's written, I appreciate that Paul wrote this in to that context. Because whatever we've experienced is not going to be as demanding as that. So we've got it easy compared to that, and yet still seems kind of hard. Let's see what he asks us to do. Obey your earthly masters with respect. Now, if that were me, I would say, obey your wonderful, friendly masters with respect. Obey those masters who recognize your true wonderment and value and beauty and contribution to the organization. Those ones you can respect. But those other ones, they don't get my respect. He didn't qualify it except earthly. Obey your earthly masters with respect. In fact, if you look there in the first line in respect, and then you look under the second verse at the very end, talk back. That's a kind of respect. Then if you look down at 1 Peter 2:18 and 19, servants you must respect. Then you look at 1 Thessalonians 4:12, the second line, about two-thirds of the way over, you may win the respect of outsiders. This idea of respecting the people that you work for and around is a key idea in Scripture. It's a very important. In fact, I've been told that women need love, men need respect. I feel the same way. If my wife, she says, "I love you, but I don't respect you," I'm still not happy, right? So what better way to go and love your boss than to respect him? Does he do everything perfect? No, neither would you if you were in his job. But we have the opportunity and the commandment here to respect. And fear. I had a little trouble thinking about that. How do you know, what should we fear? Well, there is a sense in which the boss has charge. Gene Ward used to tell me always the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. And so, you know, I don't fear the policeman as long as I'm driving the speed limit. But if I don't drive the speed limit, I need to fear the policeman. Somebody was asking a bank robber who was known as a friendly bank robber. They said, which is more important in robbing a bank, a mask or a gun? A smile or a gun, sorry. He said, well, I like to use both. So your boss is probably using both on you. He smiles at you, but he's also got a gun. And his gun says, Neil, if you don't get this report done by Saturday afternoon, you're dead meat, boy. And so I need to have a little healthy fear of the system. That's the way it operates. And with sincerity of heart. Sincerity of heart means there's a pureness there that you're not telling him one thing and then thinking something different. Do you ever have that dichotomy in your situation where up the line, you know, you're kind of shoveling manure up there somewhere, you know? And it sounds good and it looks beautiful, but then your real attitude comes out when you're out to lunch with the rest of the guys. So with sincerity of heart, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a guy working for you and every time he said something you could depend, that is exactly what he's thinking. Hopefully, you'll give your employees the freedom to say what they're thinking without fear of being penalized for it. Just as you would obey Christ. Well, you know, some people do obey their boss the way they obey Christ, unfortunately. Which is about half-hearted in both cases. But he's putting it on a very high plane. He's putting that boss right up there sort of like Christ, isn't he? And that's startling. Because you may be like me, I would go to work and say, well, I love God and I honor God, but boy, my boss, he stinks. But it seems like right here that we would do these things with sincerity of heart just as you would obey Christ. Putting those in a similar category. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, not only when they're watching you. You've heard that the greatest productivity multiplier in a factory is the boss's footsteps. Greatest fertilizer are farmer's footsteps. So not only when they're looking at you, but when they're not looking at you. If you have an employee and you know you can go and be gone for 2 or 3 days and they're going to work just as hard as if you were right there, that's a world-class employee. That's a biblical employee. Employee. I was in doing inventory for a Ford dealership years ago. And we went down on Saturday to meet with the parts manager because he was going to give us the layout. And we had a whole crew coming in the next day to do a physical inventory. It's hard to count all those spark plugs and washers and everything. And so he was telling us about the different people, I don't know why he did this, that worked in his place of business there. And he told us about the guy here and the guy here and the guy here. And then he got over to this one chair and he said, now this guy, he's one of the best employees I've ever had in my 27 years working for Ford Motor Company in this dealership. He comes to work early. He leaves a little bit late. He doesn't spend all day talking on his girlfriend. He doesn't on the phone. He doesn't talk back. Whatever you give him to do, you can just count on it being done. And he's a young preacher boy. Now, everything else that had come out of that guy's mouth up until then had a lot of four-letter words. And, you know, there was no indication he was too interested in hearing any preaching. But he was very highly impressed with the quality of work from this one individual over and above everybody else. And he was identified as a preacher boy. And I thought, you know, there's no place for us to come up with a bad recommendation from our boss and say, yeah, but I'm a good Christian. See, that's an oxymoron. It doesn't go together. Okay. Boy, we could talk about this all day, huh? Then he says in line 3, doing the will of God from your heart. So the work that you do is the will of God. Somebody wants to know, what's the will of God? Well, work. There it is right there. Going ahead, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone. Sometimes in your job, you don't get all the rewards that you deserve. That's true. Has anybody found that to be true? If you found that to be true, shake your head up and down like this. If you found that to be untrue, shake your head like this, side by side. If you're not sure what I'm talking about, shake your head like this. Okay, and then he doesn't let the masters get off scot-free. The last part's to the masters, to the bosses. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. All right, I'm going to give you a few minutes to, just with your partner, just somebody just right beside you, go through, one person read the verse and say, okay, this is a principle I feel like is coming from that verse. And then the next guy read the other verse, this is a principle I think is coming from that verse. And we'll just do this at our seats with the rest of these verses, starting with Titus 2, 9 and 10, Proverbs 22, 29, Psalm 75, 6 and 7, Ecclesiastes 2, 10, Romans 12, 1, 1 Peter 2, 18 and 19, that's from the Living Bible, by the way. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, Hebrews 13, 17, and Revelation 2, 2. And just the way we've done with Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, just two by two, you know, two at a time here. All right? Take 5 minutes. That's a little thing for your phone called Big Clock. If you want it downloaded, it's a freeware I can give to you. It's a pretty cute little program. Okay, I made a list of all the stuff here. I got M reasons for it. I don't know how many days there's A, B, C, D, down to M. I'll just read them to you because you probably... How many of you got all the way through the whole list? Hey, a few did. So everybody else didn't. One group got back to one whole verse. Because they were talking about that first one, or second one. He will serve before kings. He will not serve before obscure men. Once upon a time when I lived in New Zealand, I had a job. Man, I was so obscure back, they had to pump, you know, light back to us and fresh air. And I had come from a position in the United States where I owned my own company, MBA from Harvard Business School, had, you know, secretaries, everything, and the whole nine yards. I move over there, and I'm in this totally obscure deal. I didn't even have a phone on my desk. If I wanted to use a phone, I had to ask a guy there who was 22 years old. I was 36. He had no education. I'd say, could I use the phone? I need to make a call. He'd say, well, I'm expecting a call in about an hour or two. Why don't you wait? Man, you talk about obscure. I was in obscurity. And I thought, now how do I get myself noticed? And about that time, I came across this verse. Do you see a man skilled in his work? So I thought, okay, I'm just going to buckle down here and do the best I can and leave the rest up to God. And within about a year, I was working for the CEO. And I just believed it. Oh, somebody else has got one. Oh, is that me? Stop that.
Did you have a phone?
In the new place, yes, I did. I had a secretary, I had it all, you know. I had a company parking place. It was great, you know. But I saw that verse come to pass in front of my very eyes in my experience. And all these verses I've seen experienced. Let me just read you my list real quick. Hard. This is how you should work. Excellent. Redemptively. Joyfully. Submissively. Respectfully. Honestly. Don't write them down. You can borrow my notes later. Sincerely. Obediently. Expectantly. Hopefully. Humbly. Consistently. Wholeheartedly. And the reason M is for the Lord. Let me say one thing just about one of those. I got stories on all these, but I'll just tell you the story about D, which is joyfully. Jim White and I were talking about somebody one time, and the guy was having a little trouble in his job, and just wasn't quite, things weren't kind of adding up. And Jim White, and the guy happened to be 48 years old, and Jim said, you know, by the time a guy's 48 years old, he ought to be able to lay his head down on the pillow at night, think back over everything he's done during the day, and say to himself, man, that felt good. That's just what Jim White said. Just like that. And that's right. And if I don't feel that, and I felt a little nervous because there were a couple of things that every time I laid my head down on the pillow at night, I was having to say, man, that felt good. But that didn't feel so good. And I had a few other things in there that I, so you know what I did? I did two things. One is I started doing some things a little differently, and some other things I quit doing. So when I lay down at night, because I'm 60, good grief. By the time a man's 60, he really needs to be able to lay his head on the pillow and say, man, look over everything he's done all day long. That felt good. That's a God worker. Page 4. We're going to skip the case study so you guys can have lunch. We want you to get over there while there's still some dessert left. The meat will be gone, but there'll be some dessert there. So, Dave is coming up and give you some real world stories.
Oh, now, can you hear back in the back? Okay. True happiness, one of my bosses used to say, is lying prostrate on the battlefield. Exhausted but victorious. And that sort of depicts the idea that you really work your heart out for those successes that you get in life, as Jim did to get into that office with the secretary. And I think it's important for us to recognize that there aren't a lot of things in life that are really valuable to you that are free. God gives us an awful lot of things, but it is up to us to do with what he gives us the best we can. It doesn't make any difference what trade or skill you have. No matter how humble or exalted your position may be in your business, or it doesn't make any difference if you're out of work right now, what you are doing towards your career and towards your occupation either honors or dishonors God. And it honors or dishonors ourselves and our families. Our business and professional life is like every other area of our lives, and I think that our lives need to be much more seamless as followers of Christ between our Sunday school behavior, our Monday morning behavior, and our behavior in all of our recreational activities. God uses each of these places to test us, to chip away at the bad shapes, and to make new shapes for our soul. He seeks to help us to become more like Christ in our heart and in our behavior. It's also a place where we can minister to the needs of others. I said earlier that shouldn't be the sole reason for the job, because unless we are respected in our job, then we cannot minister, as you learned by the case study. Our work can be a battlefield of success or failure. If it's successful, it can be an important area of our lives where our efforts continually develop wisdom, judgment, and humility. And when we get to the peak, well, then they retire us, as you know. But that's okay, because you guys all, at whatever age, need to have an opportunity to develop your own character. It can be a place where we can perform great acts of God for the benefit of those we encounter. And we'll try to demonstrate one or two of those. The acts can be through helping someone else to prosper and succeed, or to develop true faith in Christ through our kindness and goodness. It can also be a battleground of failure, where your life and your faith are mangled and destroyed by the evils of self-interest, greed, lust, and the thoughtlessness that results from pride or inadequacy, which has very much the same effect. In the working world, in a spiritual sense, we experience both success and failure as a result of our inconsistency in being responsible towards God and towards our desire to serve God. And all of us are guilty. In my own case, my career has consisted of success and failure over 50 years. And I know I looked a lot younger than that, but my work has consisted of doing everything from common labor to consulting, banking, corporate management, investment management, serving on the boards of companies. I've experienced the whole range. It doesn't make any difference how many times we fail, as long as we get up one more time. Fortunately, I've had more success than failure in my business. Just for background, I've always been active in my local church since I was a young boy, with my parents and three brothers. And I gave my life to Christ when I was 15 years old. I enjoyed an abundance of wonderful business opportunities, especially in my early career. Due largely to great parents and a good education, I always found it easy to locate good jobs, beginning when I was 12 years old and worked in a neighborhood laundry. I managed the laundry while the owner was on vacation when I was 13 and 14. I married way over my head, like some other guys here that I know, and I'm looking at you, Willis. And life just kept on getting better. Regularly, I was recruited by others, and without any serious job searches on my part. Obviously, I was guilty on many occasions of exhibiting self-interest, greed, lust, just as most of us are. But today, I'm just going to talk about thoughtlessness. That's a little easier one to talk about. Take a look at the first issue on our list on page 2. Page 4. Pride can damage our business relationships. The ease with which I steadily advanced in my career from one level of responsibility to another, and I was the youngest vice president ever appointed a 100-year-old company when I was 36 years old in New York City. And the ease caused me to lose sight of where all that bounty came from. Of course, it came from God's grace. As a result, I suffered from repeating appearances of ugly pride. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, in the Living Language Version, it says, "What are you so puffed up about? What do you have that God hasn't given you? If all you have is from God, why act as if you're so great and as if you have accomplished anything on your own?" Romans 12 and 13 are probably my two favorite chapters in the whole book. And they have lots of great ideas to improve our relationships. And I would urge any of you that are thinking about your business career and your business problems to read 12 and 13 again. Romans 12:3 cautions us, "Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." Our faith should comfort us by knowing that God will be constantly seeking our best interests. But at the same time, we shouldn't be overly confident in our importance, or God will have to regularly train us by giving us some harsh attitudinal adjustment. And we need that from time to time. Thoughtlessness is the product of pride. But thoughtlessness can also occur as a result of a feeling of inadequacy. When someone gets in a job that's over their head, they will often try to make others feel inferior so they can feel superior. And that's a form of callousness or thoughtlessness that can be very painful to people. Just as an example of some ugly pride that I had, I remember one Saturday morning, and we worked 6 days a week in the old days, young men. But on a Saturday morning, I was working at the office, and I had some title problems with some law properties over in East Texas. So I went over to my lawyer's office, and I could see that he was the only one in the office. He saw I was there, and he motioned for me to sit down in the front. And I sat down, and 30 minutes later, I was just fuming. And I was 23 years old, but I was a customer, a paying customer of this guy, and he was probably 50, and he was a very distinguished, well-respected oil and gas lawyer. But nevertheless, when I got into his office finally, I made it very clear to him I was really unhappy about having to wait so long to see him when he was all by himself. Well, he looked back at me eye to eye, and he just blew up. That crusty old boy, he just chewed me up one side to the other and ripped me up and down. He made it clear that I was just one of 65 clients and that the problem he was working on had much higher sense of urgency than whatever my problem was. And it certainly had a lot more importance than my own self-image. And I needed that. Fortunately, he had the common sense to tell me what he thought. Sometimes it takes us older guys to tell you younger guys what we think. And sometimes we're wrong. Often wrong. But I needed that, and I never had an opportunity to thank Keel for that, but it has been a benefit to me lots of times, as have some of these other experiences. Inadequacy can also damage our effect, and a few years ago I became embroiled in an ongoing feud with a man that reported to me. He claimed to be a believer in Christ, but despite ongoing behavior in his business and personal life that dishonored God, I knew it, you know, he just wasn't coming through. He was not responsible with the company's assets, not economical, as we said earlier. He wasted money. He did come up with some great ideas, but I put up with way too much. I tried to change his behavior through friendly persuasion and failed. I tried to issue clear verbal warnings and then written warnings, and those failed. I tried to disciple him, and that didn't go anywhere. Nothing I could say or do was changing him. So one day in a fit of rage, my rage, I called the directors of the company to complain to them about this guy's behavior because I was the chairman of the company and he was president. And I was ready to fire him. Now, if I'd made that choice a year earlier, I could have done it. But knowing that I was not happy because of all these months that I'd been feuding with him about this privately between the two of us, he had been privately lobbying with these directors. And it turned, you know, in hindsight, I had become, out of my sense of inadequacy, insensitive to the the bridges he had built with these directors, most of whom he had appointed. He had been the prior chief executive. He had recruited me to come and be his chief executive. He was a young guy, wanted me to teach him how to run the company. And he listened to me really good for the first 4 years, and the company just zinged through the roof. It went up 60 times in value in the stock market. But he had been lobbying with the board to get rid of this old guy, Fagan. And I didn't have my ear to the ground. I wasn't sensitive to it because I was just so preoccupied with him, and I was feeling inadequate about my own situation. To make a long story short, the directors sided with him, and they asked me to step aside as chief executive, and I did. But since I was the largest shareholder in the company, I remained on the board, and I'm still on the board today. But it took 3 years and $50 million wasted before the board finally came to their senses and fired him. And they asked me to come. They asked me to come up and help clean the mess up, which we've been doing, and it's been a real struggle. The gold business has been really bad for the past several years since we all got Briexed. I don't know if you ever heard of that name, but it's a company in Canada that was a fraud, and so it's been impossible to raise money. But we've got the company going really good now, and I got some good young people running it. But my point is that inadequacy can really destroy a business. How can thoughtless actions destroy a good business? Romans 12:15 tells us, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." In a competitive business atmosphere, the completion of an important sale or an important project by a competitor, whether they're from within or outside your company, should be recognized and celebrated, just as Christ might have done in his wonderful grace. If a competitor fails in something they've worked hard to accomplish, the same grace should cause us to share their sense of mourning, or at least sympathize with their plight, even if we're the ones that got the order that he didn't get. Gloating over our victories is never attractive, and it is not Christ-like. Our glee at the expense of someone else shows one of the ugliest sides of our character. Our treatment of others, when they can do nothing for us, displays our heart and our real character. We should take advantage of every opportunity to congratulate others when they are properly rejoicing over their corporate or personal victories. And I think I would urge all of you to develop the relationships where you can do that with the people that are around you, no matter what level they are in. And if you're a CEO or a president of a company, I can assure you that it's easy to overlook the people who really make things run. It isn't the guys in the corner office. It's the people on the production line that make things work. We all know that. And so the guys in the corner office to forget that are really missing the boat. Once in the middle of merger discussions with another New York company, the CEO who I had recommended become the president of our company, and at that time I was president of this New York-based company, I'd said, "I'll step down and I'll go find something else to do, but we need to get these two companies together because it really makes a lot of sense." And my chairman, who was really calling the shots, agreed with that. Well, there was a presentation to be made to the New York securities analysts, and this guy got ready to make his presentation, and his slides were messed up. So what did he do about that? He blamed his CFO for messing up the slides when he was the one that had actually done it, and he berated him in front of 150 people. Now, after that little episode, and especially knowing his CFO, who was the nicest Christian guy you'd ever want to know, I went to my chairman and I said, "You know, I really think, based on the way that guy performed, that if we had him in here as president of our company, he'd poison the well. And so you can do whatever you want to do. I'll of course, do what you tell me, but I don't recommend that he become the president of the merged companies." And we talked about another hour or so, and we decided we weren't going to merge with that company. It would have been a good thing for us, but it would have been a lot better for the other company. And we just killed the whole deal. And it was because of the way he had treated a man that was inferior to him. And so I think that you can destroy a good business plan if you are not sensitive to other people. Fiscal integrity can destroy a company. The Enron debacle has been in the news quite a bit lately. It's a great example of how lying and deceit can destroy the future of an otherwise great company. And you understand, a lack of fiscal integrity occurs in the divisions of companies as well as in the company's public reporting. And so the division guys and companies that you work with or I work with, you got to be careful that everybody is living and working a life of high integrity, no matter what level they're in. But I remember a few years ago, a lot of years ago, I was consulting in Dallas, and we were working for a New York bank, and I was working with the same guy that put my son up on his knee. He was a great consultant, Bill Bednar. But I was appraising a property in a company, actually, for a New York bank, and I discovered that the people in the company had no moral integrity. And I could tell you the chapter and verse of the things they offered me in order to lie for them on the valuation of this company. But suffice to say that once I discovered that that's what they were really interested in, was bribing me by favors of one kind or another, new suits among other things, I called the boss and I said, something's wrong. I said, they won't take me to this property that I want to see, and they're offering me other things. He said, well, go to the property and then call me. So I went out to the property, and this gas well that was supposed to be producing 15 million feet of gas a day was producing zilch. It wasn't even connected. It never had produced anything. It was a dry hole. And so I called the boss back, and he called the folks in New York, and the money supply was cut off, and that company ended up going bankrupt. I almost bought it out of bankruptcy about 4 years later, but the point is, the point is that moral integrity, the integrity of the people that you work with, may exist just before they have fiscal failure. If you're morally bankrupt, you will become fiscally bankrupt. That's the point. And that's a very good lesson to learn in business, because the people you work with must be honest. The people you do business with must be honest. I once had a lawyer tell me, I can't make a contract that can stick with those guys because they're not honest. You can only make good contracts with good people. Bribes and illegal payments. How am I doing, Jim? Okay. Bribes and illegal payments. A problem faced many times over the years of my work, both in the U.S. and internationally, and I've done a lot of work in South America, Central America, Africa, Australia, as Canada and the U.S., Mexico. And so you run into a lot of people that want a little more dita or pastiche for doing something for you. But one example is in connection with an application to convert a short-term mineral exploration concession to a long-term production concession. One's a five-year deal, the other's a life-of-mine deal. And so the life of most of these mines are 20, 30, or even 100 years. And so you have to make that transition. The law of the country, however, was a little bit unclear. So very early on, we'd started asking the government for reassurances, and they'd given us written reassurances that we would be able to make a conversion with no problem. However, we discovered a huge gold deposit. And where we would have automatically been given a long-term production concession, politicians decided they were going to make it very costly for us to do it. So they started plastering us in the newspapers with lies about problems that did not exist to try to make the public believe that we were a bunch of louses and to try to force us into accepting improved terms that were not required by the law. And so one night when I was in this country in my hotel room during negotiations, I got a phone call from the lobby, and the guy said, I'd like to see you. And I didn't know him, and I said, well, I'll come down and meet you in just a minute. He said, no, I need to see you in your room. This is private. So he came up to my room, and he said, for $1 million into this Swiss bank account, and he handed me a piece of paper with some numbers on it, the name of the bank. He says, you'll get your concession. You'll get it exactly the way you want it, and it won't be any problems. I said, well, now, who's this $1 million going to? Oh, he says, well, you know, I'm a very good friend of the minister, and these things are going to be taken care of. Don't you worry about who gets it, but just fix us up with the money and you'll have the concession. Well, this property was worth $100 million. So for $1 million in illegal payment, we could probably have had it. So I told him, no, we don't do that. I'm very sorry, but we'll stick with the normal negotiations that were ongoing and try to get it worked out. He said, well, you better do what I tell you or you'll lose your concession, the one you have. So I agreed to talk to our directors about it, but I didn't give him any encouragement at all. I got a telephone number where I could call him. I called an emergency meeting of the company's board in New York City and got back up there on the next plane and told the board about this deal. They said, well, what do you think? And I said, well, I think that we ought to tell him to go fly a kite in a polite way, that we weren't going to pay anybody any bribe for anything. And the fellow who wrote this resolution is still a very dear friend. This was 1977. Their resolution said, we support the officers and management of the company for refusing to make any payments of a questionable nature in respect to our operations, even though it might mean the loss of all of our company's properties in the country by expropriation or nationalization. This was a decision that may have cost the company over $100 million for lack of our paying an illegal and inappropriate $1 million bribe. In the end, it caused the nationalization of the company's properties in that country, which subsequently proved to be very costly to the country because they didn't get anybody else to invest in that business in that country for many, many years. I've been advising some people that are getting ready to invest in it, they think, because they're starting all over. And this has been a lot of years, and a lot of new people are there. I had a lot of friends in the country. And believe me, these are not corrupt countries. These are corrupt individuals in countries. And the people in these countries are wonderful people. Most of the people there, just like most of the people here, are wonderful people. But it was fantastic for me to have a group of God-fearing directors with such high integrity. And I can't say that every company is like that. But I can say that even in companies that have paid bribes, if you were to tell the directors that they had paid a bribe, they wouldn't believe you. And they certainly would never approve it. And I know of one big oil company that I reported bribes being paid to that beat me out of a big oil concession once in Africa. They fired the president because he knew and he hadn't told the board. Okay, personal integrity in your business operations. Jim, All right. What if you discovered a subordinate is running around his wife, cheating on the company, and his daddy happens to be president of the subsidiary he works for? That's a real sticky problem. In this particular case, I had just been made president of a company, and they had made an acquisition the year before and was part of the reason they brought me in to help run this company, the subsidiary. And I had a lot of other responsibilities, too, but I got a phone call that this guy had been harassing a secretary. And so in making an investigation, instead of just jumping to conclusions, I made an investigation and found that he had lied to the company about his education. He didn't have a college degree. He's an executive vice president with a very fat salary. He was shacking up with a woman in another city so he could go to school to get his degree. But he hadn't told anybody about the fact that the company was paying for the apartment and the education. And so I went to see his father, and I told him, we're going to have to fire your son. I said, I know that he works for you, but I'll be glad to take care of it since I know it's going to be painful. And he cried and complained and, you know, thought I ought to give him another chance and all of that. And I said, no, we can't do that with harassment. So we fired him. And I sat down with him and spent 2 or 3 hours with him. And we talked about God, family, his dishonoring God, his dishonoring his father, his dishonoring his wife. And I urged him that once he got in a new job or a new situation to straighten his life up. After his departure, the business boomed. And largely as a result of the staff's new motivation for having removed that bad apple, we all know one bad apple can spoil a whole barrel. They could see that the new parent company was a company of integrity. And that's the kind of company that all those people wanted to work for. And that company really boomed. In summary, your work is critically important. We conduct ourselves, whether we're at work or home or school or business, and we show others the real kind of faith we have. Are we true believers, or are we going to, when the chips are down, are we just going to behave like everybody else and do what's expedient, temporarily enriching ourselves at the expense of our soul? A lack of integrity is our failure to take responsibility for our actions, and it can be reflected in cases involving pennies, stealing little stuff from the office, or millions. By the way, in the last situation I described, I had the pleasure about 4 years later of having a guy tap me on the shoulder in the Smithsonian in Washington. He said, "Dave, I'd just like to tell you something." I turned around, and it's this fellow I'd fired. He said, "My wife and I have never been happier. Kids are growing up. I've got a good job. I completed my education." He said, "It wouldn't have happened if I'd stayed in that mess I was in." So, praise God. Thank you.
Hey, Derry. The thing that, take one of these cards. The thing that Dave read a while ago to you is called The Facts of the Matter, and we send it out of our office every week on Tuesdays. So if you'd like to take that, to receive that by email or fax, put your name and address and fax number on there, or email address, we'll send it to you. Also, if you put your name on there and a prayer request that you would like to have prayed for regarding your work, Dave and I will divide the cards up and we'll pray for you from time to time over the next 90 days. So we'd just like to offer our willingness to pray for you. Fill out that 3x5 card. And Ben, are you here? Is Ben still here? Would you stand up, Ben? If Ben will be standing back by that door where it says 25, and he'll pick your cards up as you leave. Let me just, while that card's going around, let me just read you a little bit from yesterday's Facts of the Matter. Perhaps the term business ethics is incompatible, like the oxymorons military intelligence. Or ambitious hippie, or selfless teenager. It may be that in our struggle to apply biblical truth to marketplace realities, we fail to grasp these things. Number one, the fact that the world's values and modus operandi are driven by greed, while kingdom values are based on generosity. Second, Jesus reminded us you cannot serve God and money. Next, just who we are in Christ, a redeemed people in the process of conforming into Christ's likeness, en route to our heavenly home while temporarily domiciling on planet Earth. As such, we would not want to do anything in our business practices to sully that process. Next point, the fact that it is God, not us, who provides for our needs. This being true, we need not prostitute our integrity by bowing to sub-biblical ethical practices in a miserly attempt to meet our obligations. So the next time you're faced with a moral dilemma in your business or profession, simply ask the question, right, what would Jesus do? If you're unable to do that, it is highly likely that you are in the wrong profession. So this is a great... how many of you received the Facts of the Matter? Okay, that's about 22.6%. That's good. So, all right, let's take a few minutes for questions. We've got Dave here. He's got this world of experience. What are some questions you've been thinking about that you'd like to have answered?
We read a verse about waiting for God to promote you. What do you think about a person choosing to go somewhere else to work because they're not getting what they deserve?
Let me ask Dave to answer that question. What do you think? Right, question is, you're not getting what you deserve at work. And by the way, if anyone tells me they're not getting what they deserve at work, my thought is you're already getting twice as much as you actually do deserve. And there's some things you definitely deserve that you're not getting, which is like, you know, the end of a stick. But the question is, should he leave that company and go take another job in order to get the promotion that he feels he deserves?
I would say that when we're young, we all lack patience. Patience is very important. You never really know who's looking at you. And so I would not do anything hasty in a situation where you didn't feel you were getting properly recognized. Nor would I do anything to try to make a splash so I would be recognized. I would do my job, I would do it intelligently, I would do it efficiently, and I would pray to God for recognition in His own time. And if it went on indefinitely, well then I think I would consider something new. But I would not make any quick, rash decisions based upon my current review for the
day. How long is your investment?
Dave, can you take my number?
Oh, I'm sorry. Is that on now?
Yeah.
Is it on now? Okay, thanks. Sorry. Indefinite. How long is indefinite? Indefinite to me is dependent upon your age, your situation, your family situation. If you have to have an increase and someone comes along and offers you twice the salary you were doing before and you think it would be a good place to go, well, then obviously you might want to take an earlier decision. But I don't think that good ethics to go out looking for jobs without saying something to your employer, without them having some idea that you're not satisfied with what's going on. And obviously there are exceptions. The only rule has no exception, as the rule says there are no that every rule has an exception. But I do believe that when we're young, we tend to be impetuous, and we tend to expect a whole lot more than we often get. And I think a little maturity in the way we evaluate ourselves, just as in getting all puffed up, as we read a little while ago, we have to be very careful about how we evaluate ourselves, because we may not be doing a good job. As Jim says, if you don't think you're getting recognized, maybe because you're not due to get recognized.
I was speaking with this Minister of Labor in Singapore about 15 years ago, and he said, these young people coming out of college are causing us a real problem, because they feel like it's okay to take a job and leave after only 10 years. Okay, somebody else had a question. Yes, sir.
Yeah, this is for me. This is really encouraging about corporate America. The media and politicians have really been down on corporate America the last several years. What percentage of corporations, big 500 or so, would you say are legit and honest?
What percentage of the question is, what percentage of, in the light of Enron and so forth, have hanky-panky going on up in the boardroom, and what percentage are honest? What's your feeling?
Well, let's be careful what we say is hanky-panky. I think I said every division of every company has somebody in it that's not really got their heart in high integrity. And you have to try to weed out those. And the larger the corporation, the harder it is. But I would say that at the board level, probably 99% of the American companies are really high integrity companies. And that may be a little high in some industries. I don't think I would have quite the same view of some industries as I would of others. But there are a lot of industries that have been under the gun for a lot of years, and they know that if they're going to be a director in that company, they better be high integrity, or they will get the company into big trouble.
Okay, good. Another question. Yes, and then you're salt and pepper.
Regarding the issue of recognition as an employer, you mentioned you're probably getting more recognized than you probably deserve anyway. How to deal with this seemingly endless desire from employees to be recognized when you're fairly generous as best you can be anyhow, and it just seems to be nonstop. And are there, do you have some advice on how to deal with that?
Yeah, if these guys are like, and women too, like bottomless pits, and you come up and you pour in 2 gallons of recognition and praise and, you know, affirmation, and they go, you know, and they just want more, you know. And so there's like this sucking sound, you know. I think what you have to do is realize that that's part of the Me Too generation and I'm It generation, and it's just part of the landscape that's out there. And gradually, very gradually, by your own example and modeling, try to educate and try to infiltrate, you know, that mindset with one of gratitude and other things which are not so much in our society today. In the meantime, when you get somebody that's that really is a you know, right about that, you know, reward them highly. But in the meantime, probably just go ahead and give more recognition than you think you ought to have to. Won't hurt you. It's free, pretty free. There you go. So, you know, and it's the old idea. When I grew up, you just never expected a kind comment. Now you never expect the other kind. So I just have to readjust my whole way of thinking. Okay, yes?
Yeah, could you talk a little bit about principles involving sharing Christ or Scripture or other spiritual aspects of Christianity, specifically with subordinates, with your peers or with your bosses? It's different. You've got different relationships with the subordinates. They're kind of a captive audience, you know? So to me, that's tricky.
Okay, the question is, you've got subordinates. You want to share Christ with them. They're a captive audience. It's a bit tricky because you say to your assistant, book me an airplane, bring me a cup of coffee, set up the meeting next Tuesday, and believe in Jesus. Now, which one of those do they have freedom not to do? So I personally, I'll give you my personal belief, and if Dave has something to chip in here, he can. I've led a number of people that work for me to Christ over the years, secretaries and others. But I think you have to use special care to do it so that it's not part of their job to listen to you. You have to be about three times more reluctant. Now, you can drop little hints and you can, you know, put some salt on their food and hope for, you know. But for instance, one of my secretaries, the first time I actually went to work for her, I came in and I was pretty happy, and she said, "You seem happy today. What are you so happy about?" And I said, "Well, do you really want to know, or are you just making conversation?" And she said, "No, I really want to know." And I said, "Well, I don't have time to tell you. I'll tell you some other time." So she came down to my office about 5 minutes later, and she opened the door and sat down and said, "I want to know right now." And so I gave her the most mild-mannered testimony. If you were ranking me on testimonies, you'd give me about a D-. You know, it had something about faith and, you know, I don't know, it was really weak. It was just horribly weak. But there was a little truth in it, you know. And she said, "You're not one of those idiots who believes in God, are you?" And I didn't say God, I didn't say Jesus, but that she got the picture. So I leaned across the desk and I said, "Do I look like an idiot to you?" And so 9 months later, she came to Christ, but I never witnessed to her. But man, I'm shoveling stuff in there, and I brought her books, and after I brought her these books, she was a writer in her part time. And she would she said something about needing a good book to read, and I said, "Well, I've got one. I'll bring it in tomorrow. And you might like it. It's about this," and I told her, you know, vaguely what it was about. It was Who Moved the Stone. And she said, so I got to work the next day. She said, "Where's that book?" And I said, "Oh, I forgot it. But I'll tell you what, I'll have my son bring it as soon as he gets home from school." So I called my wife, and when my son, he rode his bicycle downtown to bring that book. Well, that sort of touched her, you know, that we'd do that. And then one day she came into me, and I'm telling you, this is a great story to me. I love it, but I don't want to take too long at it. She came into me one day, and she said, "Why did you ask me about my daughter today?" And she said, "You always ask me every Tuesday how my daughter's doing." And her daughter was in some serious troubles. And she kind of ran away from home and some other problems. And she said, "Every Tuesday you ask me how my daughter's doing. I've noticed that. Why is that?" And I said, "Well, it's because every Tuesday I pray for your daughter." And she was this crusty old woman, you know, the idiot story. And there's lots more stories like that. She didn't have any problem letting you know what she thought. But tears started going down the side of her face. And she says, "Nobody prays for my daughter." And so she left, and she came back in a minute, and she said, "Do you pray for me?" And I said, "Yes, I do." Now, this was well down into the situation, probably 6 months down into the situation. And she said, "What day do you pray for me?" She thought she had me. And I said, "I pray for you every day." Man, the tears started going down both sides. And then she just left. But I never got her in and said, "Now here, let me explain the plan of salvation to you. You'd be interested to know how she actually came to Christ." Jean Ward was coming to New Zealand. That's where I lived at the time. And we had him set up at the Auckland Yacht Club to give a talk on how to live a life of faith in the business world, something like that. Basically give his testimony in the gospel. So I told her about it and said, "Would you like to go? This is a friend of mine from the United States." "Oh, I'd love to go." So she gave her heart to Christ at that meeting that night. So it's all kind of secondhand and around, and you get somebody else. But the old direct, I don't think it's polite. It says in 1 Peter 3:15 that we should share the gospel, but do it with gentleness and respect. So I think that where you're talking to subordinates, it's very important to make sure that you're doing it. Respect for their time, respect for their privacy, respect for their history. All that. So by the time you've done that, it sure didn't take you off the opportunity hot seat of doing something, but it modifies the way in which you do it, the degree of, you know, aggressiveness or forcefulness you'd have. One other thought?
I was going to distill everything you just said.
Thank you.
I'll try to answer my own question.
I wish you were up here. That's what we need.
I was absorbing everything you said, and I said, "Okay, what sticks here?"
It seems to me like we've got to be more interested in the person than in the gospel. That sounds kind of harsh, but That's the way I see it. Okay, another question.
Jim, they read that.
I think they can smell a phony 10 miles off. If you're looking to get a notch on your gun, you're dead meat.
You earn the right to be hurt.
Yeah, that's right. All right, back in the corner, and this will be our last question.
If you had one piece of advice to give people to stay focused on God in one place, what would it be?
The four things that are needed in the middle of the page four. That box, what is needed? If you're not in the closet with God, you probably won't be in the coat room or in the boardroom with God. For the tape, one suggested point of view or idea to stay focused on God, and that's what is needed. Schedule time with God. Take in the Bible. That's great. The Bible is a book by workers, about workers, for workers. Daily discipline. You need a definite resolve that the discipline of daily time with God will be the foundation of your life. And then accountability with some other men where you can really share your heart and bring up questions just like these questions we've had here. These are great questions. I wish we had another hour and a half. Dave will be here. I put on this little, if you look on page two, there's our email addresses. If you'll send an email, we'll try to answer it for you, either one of us. That 3x5 card, Ben's back there in the corner. If you would fill that out, we'd love to pray for you. You don't have to put the whole prayer request, just a couple of keywords. The Lord knows, first of all, what it'll be. But I think we could really see the overall impact of our work life. You're going to spend so much time at it. See it really improved and exalted just in the next 90 days, you know? Be kind of like after you water your grass, it kind of turns green. I just want to see it turn green. Wherever we go, all over Texas, Oklahoma, Arkansas, wherever you live, over the next little while. See, work is God's idea to display His unique handiwork in each of His creatures, working together to tend His creation, to meet our basic needs, to glorify God, and to provide each creature with an opportunity to develop dignity, responsibility, and accomplishment for the Lord's sake. Amen.